We are back in Hosea after a one-week hiatus with the election and everything going on with that. So turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. Just a reminder, since we kind of took a week off, let's kind of refresh our memory of kind of what was going on in Hosea chapter 1. And so what we saw was Hosea was a prophet of God who spoke into a time where Israel was, in a way, seeing some type of prosperity, doing good as far as a nation. And so God used Hosea to show a vivid picture of their unfaithfulness to God. And so he had Hosea marry a harlot. And this lady was very unfaithful to Hosea. And so what Israel saw from just the life of Hosea was their unfaithfulness to God through Gomer, who was Hosea's wife, through her unfaithfulness to Hosea. And so what we see is from chapter 1 that God was a faithful God to an unfaithful people. In chapter 1, we see how God feels towards our unfaithfulness. We see that God's compassion at some point does come to an end, and we see that God does judge accordingly to our unfaithfulness. Now as we come into chapter 2, we see kind of God's jealousy on display for his people. We see God wants his people to worship him and him alone. And then because of his jealousy and because of their unfaithfulness, God will bring judgment because of that unfaithfulness. And what we see in chapter 2 is this, is that our sin is just not disobedience to God's law, but it also hurts God's heart. And we're going to talk more in detail about what that looks like in the coming verses. And so God gives Israel this picture, a vivid picture of what unfaithfulness looks like through Hosea's life. Now, I don't know if a lot of you have ever seen kind of what unfaithfulness and that looks like in a marriage. Most of us, unfortunately, in this country, have probably witnessed that firsthand. To see the hurt that goes on between a wife and a husband when that type of unfaithfulness takes place. That's the picture that God is trying to paint here to Israel. How their unfaithfulness does to God, what that looks like. And if we feel that way, if you've seen a friend feel that way because of unfaithfulness, just think about what God feels about our unfaithfulness. That's the picture here. Now, it's a very vivid picture. God is not sugarcoating what he feels towards unfaithfulness in this book, okay? It's there. But what we need to see is how God takes our unfaithfulness so seriously. And so God is jealous for our affections, just like a husband is jealous or a wife is jealous for their spouse's affection. And there's this picture here of what it looks like for God and his desire to be jealous and wanting our affections. You know, a lot of times when we think of this word jealousy, we think of it as a bad thing. You know, we think of, okay, we're kind of coveting. We're wanting something that we cannot have, okay? Now, when we hear God being jealous, a lot of times when we think about that, we think of it in a, okay, how can God be jealous? Because for us, jealousy is a bad thing, right? We're not supposed to be jealous. We're not supposed to covet. But what we need to understand about emotion, and God is a God of emotion. God created emotion. God is a God of jealousy. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of love and anger. And all these things God is, but yet God is perfect. So here's what we understand about emotion. God created emotion, and emotions are a good thing. God created them, and we can have these emotions and not sin. But what we need to understand is that those emotions have to be right placed. Every time that God is jealous, it's always placed upon the right thing. God is jealous for worship. He wants us to worship him. So God is jealous for his own worship. So if we're jealous, we need to be jealous for God's worship. And that is right placed jealousy. If we see people who are not worshiping God and we're jealous for them to worship God, that jealousy is not a sin, but that's a good place jealousy because it's right placed. Or if there's sin in somebody's life and we get a little anger because we see sin in this world, that is right placed anger. That's called a righteous anger, okay? But when we become angry over things that maybe we feel uncomfortable with, or maybe we are slighted and it makes us angry, now that's wrong placed anger, and that is sin. So there's a difference between right placed emotions and wrong placed emotions. Right placed, you can actually have those emotions and not sin, but 99% of the time, our emotions are typically wrong placed. And so we have to be careful. It's like, well, I'm jealous, God's jealous, God, and that's okay. Well, that's not the case. They have to be right placed. And 99.9% of the times, our emotions are probably not right placed with God. So what we see here is God is a jealous God, and he wants our worship. The interesting thing about chapter 2, it almost seems like we're at the beginning of chapter 1 again, because it's almost like a rehash a little bit. That God is saying, hey, guys, come back to me. It's almost like God is kind of rewinding and saying this again and again. And so what we see is in his jealousy, we also see his provision. And so from this sermon, I hope that you'll be able to understand God's jealousy for your worship. But there are a few other things that we're going to draw from this sermon. It's going to tell us why we are so unfaithful to God and what are some of the reasons why we are unfaithful, okay? And so from this sermon, we're going to see God's jealousy, but we're going to see what leads to our unfaithfulness. So let's read with me in Hosea chapter 2, and we're going to read through starting verse 2, and we're going to go through verse 13, okay? Hosea 2, verse 2. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her bosom. Or I will strip her naked, and I will expose her on the day when she was born. And I will make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. And for their mother has played the harlot, for she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will not seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness inside of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety and her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all the festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, and of which she said, there are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, and she forgot me, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we read this text, we see your jealousy and your anger towards our unfaithfulness. Lord, as we read this text, some of the things that you say are shocking to us, are shocking to how you feel and what you do towards that. Lord, as we dissect this, passage, Lord, allow us to see what causes our unfaithfulness or some of the trends that lead to our unfaithfulness. And Father, help us to see how much you desire and how much you want our worship. So Lord, as we dig into this text, allow us to see your faithfulness and allow us to see our unfaithfulness. In your name we pray, amen. Now, I think there are a couple things that lead to our unfaithfulness, and I think we see them in this text. The first is, I think that Israel forgot their past covenant with God. And so I think one of the things that we see in our unfaithfulness is that we forget the past covenant that we made with God. We see this in verse 3. There's this picture here of a newborn and how God is kind of stripping Israel down to kind of what it looked like as a newborn. He's uncovering all of their unfaithfulness. And it's this picture is that he uses this term, I will make her like a wilderness. And it's just this reference of Israel came out of the wilderness. They were birthed as a nation on Mount Sinai at the Ten Commandments, where God established them as a nation. And so what we see here is that God is going to strip them all the way back to when the Israel was formed. And Israel was formed in a covenant relationship with God. They were not only a nation, but they were expected to be a holy nation with God. That was their covenant. So it's this picture that God is stripping all of that away back to when they were a baby as a nation to help remind them of the past covenant that he had made with them. It was, in a sense, when he made this covenant with them, it was like a marriage. God was saying, I am your God and you are my people. I am your husband. You are my wife. And so in a sense that when they were unfaithful, God is taking this as, this is a unfaithful wife to her husband. I am your God. You are supposed to be my people. I set you apart to be a holy nation, but now you're not acting in the way that I created and I set you apart for. And so because of this, God is trying to rewind the story in their head. Hey, remember, I'm going to strip all this back and remember about the covenant that you guys made with me. Remember all that time on the mountain when I set you guys apart. When we look at these verses in Hosea, essentially what is happening is that they're not doing what they were established to do. They were supposed to be imitators of God. They were supposed to be a lighthouse for the communities around them. When we look in the New Testament, we see a lot of scriptures talking about being imitators of God. Ephesians 5:1 is one of them, and it says that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. You know, I think we have a tendency when we kind of look at that verse, either we focus on being imitators of God or we just focus on being beloved children, but we don't necessarily always focus on them on both at the same time. You know, we have a tendency to be imitators but not understand that we're beloved children. And sometimes we understand that we're beloved children and yet it doesn't move us to be imitators of God. I think it's easy for us to hear the commands of Scripture and to miss the description from what it arises out of. See, we are imitators of God because we are beloved children. We're not imitators of God, then we're beloved children, but we're the beloved children that should be imitators of God. And so there's this phrase that they taught us in Scripture. It says that the imperative always comes out of the indicative. And so the command is be imitators of God, but you're only an imitator of God because of what God says you are, which is a beloved child. So we don't need to put the cart before the horse, and we need to understand who we are, because once we understand who we are, then the action should follow that. We are beloved children, so that means we are to be imitators of God. And because we are beloved children, we understand what God has given us and what he's done for us. And because of that, that should lead to our imitation of God. But it shouldn't be the reason that we do imitate God. We don't imitate God just so that we can earn beloved children status. But we are beloved children, so that means we do imitate God. You know, most of the time in our life, our activity kind of determines our identity. You know, I am a professional because I have the necessary qualifications, or I'm a good mom because I have good children, or you may think that, you know, I'm a good parent because my children are good, or whatever it may be, because our activity typically determines our identity. But the gospel kind of turns that upside down. The gospel says that our worldly identity is not actually achieved. In the gospel, it is generously given to us by the lack of our achievement. We can't achieve enough for our identity. So God graciously gives us Christ, and our identity is found in Christ, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Because a lot of times our world says, no, your identity is found in what your achievements are. But God says, no, your identity is not found in what you can do. Your identity is found in what I've done for you. And Israel lost focus of what their identity was. They forgot the past covenant of what God made with them. They forgot who they were as beloved children, and they forgot to be imitators of God in that identity that they had in God. You know, I think a lot of times we lose focus and we lack to be imitators of God, and we are unfaithful to God because we forget what our identity lies in. We forget that God has done everything for us and that our identity is found in Christ and not in the achievement and successes in our life. You know, I can't make a tree an apple tree by gluing apples to it. I can't do that. You just say, hey, that's an oak tree with some apples you glued on it. You know, I can't make a tree an apple tree by gluing apples to it. And you can't be a follower of God just by doing good works. I can't glue good works to you just to make you a Christian. But you are a Christian by believing and confessing what God has already done. And you know, God's problem with Israel is not that they had not done enough to earn his affection, because they could not do enough to earn God's affection. God graciously gave them everything that they needed to be a child of his. But they forgot the covenant that they had made with God. And God was stripping all of it away to remind them, hey, remember of where you came from and where your identity lies. It's the same for Christians today. God does not expect us to win his heart or to earn his approval. You know, God graciously rescued us. God graciously made a covenant with them to set them apart. And God did not expect their identity to lead to, but God did expect their identity to lead to actions for him. Here's the struggle that some Christians have or people have from looking outside of this. Because a lot of times we say, oh, I'm a Christian. So that means that I'm forgiven and that I'm saved. So I may not necessarily have to act a good way, because I'm already forgiven, I'm already saved, I already have received this grace, so can I just go on living any way that I want to live? And I think that's a natural tendency for us today, and I think a lot of times we don't explain the gospel well enough for people, and they think, okay, I've received this grace, I've been forgiven, so then I should just go ahead and live any way that I want to because I'm already forgiven, right? That's a natural conclusion that some people get to. And I'll say, then you probably don't understand grace good enough. You don't understand what Christ has done. When we think this way, I think we have a poor view of Christ. Titus 2:11 says this. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared." He's talking about Christ, "bringing salvation for all people." So God in his grace will forgive me through the death of Christ. So grace has appeared, so God is forgiving me through the death of Christ. When we think of it this way, it's hard to say that my sin does not matter, because I'm forgiven because of what Christ has done. He took the penalty for me. And so when I say, hey, my sin doesn't matter, I can do whatever I want to do, then it's taking lightly what Christ has done on the cross for me. Because here's what we need to understand, that when we sin, we're not sinning against an impersonal law. When we sin, we're sinning against a person. And I think when you think of your sin that way, it changes everything. Yes, is it against the law? Yes, God set a law, and that's helped us to know what is a sin. But ultimately, we are sinning against a person, and that is Christ, when we neglect to follow his will. And that gets us back to the heart of what Hosea is talking about. That when we sin, it's just not against the law, and it's just not breaking a law, but it's also breaking God's heart, because we're not sinning against the law, we're sinning against a person. And we see this in Hosea chapter 2. You see all the fierce language that God brings here, and he's doing this to help get their attention, but also you see, this is not a normal reaction. Like, this is something that is frustrating and is hurtful to God. Because when we sin, it's not against the law, it's against a person. And so we need to remember the covenant that God has made with us. And remember what God has done. Because it's out of our identity that leads to our actions. Not only did Israel forget their past covenant with God, but Israel kind of mistook her present blessings that God was giving them. It says in verse 8 that, "For she does not know that I gave her new grain, the new wine, and the new oil." Imagine if I had got Courtney just this monster diamond necklace that for Christmas. And so I put it under the tree, and Courtney on Christmas morning opened it up, and she turns to Gabe and says, "Gabe, thank you so much for giving me this diamond necklace." And if you don't know, Gabe is my 7-month-old son. And so she turns to Gabe and just like, "Gabe, thank you so much for giving me this diamond necklace." And I'm sitting here going, how in the world did Gabe even get to the mall to buy this, you know? But she's giving Gabe all the credit for the gift that she had just gotten. It's kind of absurd for Courtney to do that. But just in that same way, as absurd as that is, Israel was doing the same thing with all the benefits that they were getting from the crops and the wine and the harvest and everything else. They were giving all that credit to Baal. And God was like, they didn't even understand who was providing for them in that time. They mistook the blessings that God was giving them. They gave glory and honor to a different thing. And this was a temptation for Israel every single year, because when time came for planting and harvest, every year they would do this ceremonial ritual with Baal to try to awake Baal and to try to get Baal to allow a good harvest and a good crop. And here was Israel's logic. It said Baal is the fertility god. We need fertility. Then we need Baal, so we're going to worship Baal. And they mistook that God was the one that was providing for them, thinking that Baal was the one that was actually providing for them, and they were gravely mistaken. So the question is that what do we attribute our blessings to? Is Wall Street our source of prosperity? Are we a nation? Are we a successful nation because we have a good democracy? Is the free market the engine to our successful economy? Or I got where I am today because I worked hard at it. It was my doing to where I got today. You know, get yourself a good education and you'll be set up for life. Those are the things that we may tell ourselves today. The hard part is that there's little bitty truths in some of those things. Yeah, like, the democracy does give us a good edge on things. Yeah, you did work hard, but ultimately that's not why you got to where you are, and that's not why we've been a successful nation. We're those things because God has graciously given us those things, even though we've been unfaithful to Him. It says in verse 13 that they forgot God. It says, "I will punish her for the days of Baal and her and follow her lovers, and so that she forgot me." It's not like they forgot God's name or who He was. It means they forgot God in day-to-day life. It means that they just kind of walk day-to-day, just neglecting on what God thought or doing His commands or what God would desire for them to do on that day. I'm going to use a term called functional atheism. Atheism is the belief that there is no God. Now, everybody in here, I'm going to assume, because I think all the faces in this room, all of you guys believe in God. Or there is a God. Functional atheism is the concept that even though you believe in God, you live every day of your life like there's kind of no God. You really don't pray. You really don't seek God's approval. You really don't seek God's what God would have for your life. You attribute your successes in life to other things other than God. So basically, even though you believe in God, you live basically every day of your life like there's no God. And it's called functional atheism. Now, I think it's kind of peppered our churches today, because I think a lot of people today, even though they claim to believe in God, if they walk throughout their week, they really don't give God much thought or give God much thought at all. And so in a way, they're living their life as if there's not a God, because they don't take in consideration, or they don't pray to God, or they don't even daily think about, "God, what would you have for me today? And God, what are your commands in these certain situations?" You know, that is one of the biggest conflicts in the church today. We come on Sundays and we worship a God, but yet throughout the week we don't really pay that God any attention. You're a functional atheist. Even though you may not claim that there's no God, we live in a way like there is no God. And the challenge, as we read Israel, that's what they did. They would claim God. They would say, "Hey, there is a God." But as we look and read this story, they lived in a way like there wasn't a God. They were a functional atheist. So the challenge for us today is, are we mistaking God's blessings on us today? Or are we living in a way like, hey, we're actually doing this even though we may claim that there is a God, and we may claim Christianity? Are we living in a way that we're saying, that our life is saying, hey, People couldn't really tell whether I'm a Christian or not by the way that I talk, by the way that I walk, by the way that I go about politics or business or whatever. Are we living in that way? Are we forgetting the past covenant that God has made with us? You know, one of the more painful twists in the story comes in verse 8. At verse 8, it said that God lavished them with all these things. And then at the end of verse 8, it says, which they used for Baal. So even the things that God gave them, they used it for the worship of another idol. You know, a lot of times in our life, the things that God gives us will turn and manipulate it for not something that God created it for our life to be in. So I want to challenge you to know and to understand that God is your provider. He's your sustainer. That everything and anything that you've gotten in your life has come from God. And to use those things for His worship and for His glory and for the furtherance of His kingdom. So the question is, okay, well, how should have Israel responded? David wrote a psalm in Psalm 65. And I just want to read that psalm to you. And I think it's a good response, kind of how we should respond to unfaithfulness in our heart and how Israel should have responded to God. And fortunately, Israel did turn for a short period of time. But the reality is that Israel was constantly in flux with unfaithfulness. And so I just want to read Psalm 65 to you. And some of this was in our spoken call to worship. It says, praise awaits you, O God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answered us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Savior. The hope of all the earth, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with your awe and wonders. When the morning dawns, where the evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain. For so you have ordained it. You drenched its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. This should have been Israel's response. They should have thanked God for abundantly blessing them when they were unworthy to be blessed. And this should be our response to our unfaithfulness. God, you're the creator. You're the sustainer. You've given us everything in our life, and we have done nothing to deserve it. Lord, let our hearts be joyful and sing to you in praise. So what does this mean for us today? Maybe you're here today and you've accepted that grace, but yet you're living in sin because maybe you think your sin doesn't matter. Maybe because, hey, I've been a Christian, so I can just live any way that I want to live. I want to remind you that your sin is just not against the law, but it's also against the person in Jesus Christ who died for you, who took on sin in your place and gave his life for you. Not so that you can just say, hey, I can do whatever I want to do now, but to live for him. And so today I pray that you understand what the gospel means and what grace has been given to you. You live day to day like he does not exist. He's not considered in any of your decisions. I pray that you'll renew your heart and your mind, that you will say, God, I'm putting you first in every aspect of my life, and I'm going to you with any decision that you have. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian and you've never understood the grace that God has given you in Christ, that he died on the cross for your sin, and that that he's already done all the work for you. All you have to do is receive what he has done. And so I pray that today, that no matter where you are here we understand that God is jealous for your worship, that God is jealous for your affections, and that if your affections and your worship are anywhere else, that you place it on Him today. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your word, and Lord, I know this was a challenging passage to look at and to see how you feel towards unfaithfulness. Father, I hope we see your jealousy for us, and Lord, that we just want to live for you because of what you've done in Christ. Lord, I just pray for obedient hearts, and I just pray that you will allow us to be obedient and respond to whatever you're calling us to do. And Lord, we ask that in your name. Amen.